Last week we were considering Christ is all in the Scriptures, and then secondly in the Gospel, and now this morning we are to consider Christ is all in prophecy. The Bible is a book of prophecy. And therein lies its wonderment. As a matter of fact, you can almost say that the very first word or verse in our Bible is in the nature of a prophecy. For it says, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When we turn to the book of the Revelation, we read, I saw a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I want us to look this morning then at Scripture from the standpoint of the prophecy, not simply for the prophecy's sake alone, marvelous as they are, but as further support to the idea that our Scriptures are to be trusted, they are the very inspired Word of God, and we have evidence, as we've already seen, I trust, from the Bible study earlier, and now from this aspect of the truth, that these things that were foretold by men of various dispositions, living in various eras of the world's history, these men foretelling us of the events concerning one person, surely must have been inspired of God to do what they have done. First of all, then, all prophecy does not concern Christ alone, yet all prophecy is Christocentric. There is, first of all, prophecy relating to Christ, second, prophecy relating to Israel, and thirdly, prophecy relating to Gentile nations. Now, those are three serious and wonderful aspects of our subject, and we can only take one of them this morning, the prophecies relating to Christ. And the prophecies relating specifically to Him are again divided into two classes. The first set forth the Messiah as coming in weakness and humiliation. That was His first appearing. The second depict Him as a glorious King whose reign shall be one of peace and righteousness, and in duration everlasting. This is His second appearing. And some Bible scholars have computed the fact that these latter prophecies dealing with His return to earth again in the not too distant future exceed the former in the proportion of 8 to 1. When I also tell you that another Bible scholar computed that there are at least 333 distinct prophecies relating to Christ, you can understand that I'm not going to give you them all this morning. But they are there. And if such enormous references to our Lord are to be found scattered throughout the Scriptures, and as we analyze them and study them today in part, we shall come to the conclusion, I am sure, that these men, as we saw earlier in the Bible study, were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so, let's start with prophecy concerning His first advent. I'm afraid I'll not even have chance to go into the second portion, but the reason for going into the first is that these have been fulfilled. Prophecies were made, and the reference in Scripture to their fulfillment are abundant. So we have good grounds today for looking into our subject. Possibly the first one that you're thinking of, and most people do when we think of prophecies relating to Christ, is the one found in Genesis 3:15-16. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first great prophecy concerning the coming of one who is to destroy Satan. You'll notice it's rather vague. It just mentions the matter. And yet in its vagueness, there is something that could occupy our time for the rest of the day. I want you to notice what it says, and I hope you will understand. I am thinking of some young folk here, some very young folk this morning, when I mention this, but you that are older will understand, I am sure. And that is that the promise is that the seed of the woman, it is not the seed of the man. So here in your first reference, Baal, it is true, you have what Isaiah centuries later will bring in. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. and bring forth a son. This is a unique statement in itself. For in all the undertakings along the matter of life, we don't speak about the seed of the woman, but the seed of the man. Here, it's the opposite. A particular prophecy concerning the one that is to come. In Galatians 4:4, you have this reference. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman. 4,000 years after the first prophecy was made, we have the record of its fulfillment. Secondly, we have the prophecy that Messiah should be God and man together. Prophecy is found in Psalm 2:7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In Psalm 110:1, The Lord said unto my Lord, and so on. And we could go on through many, many references. The Gospels, Hebrews, are full of references to the fulfillment, which show us that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Then, as we go through Genesis, for instance, we find that there is a development. From whom was he to be descended? The first woman, Genesis 3:15, begins this matter. Then we go on to Abraham and his descendants, that is Isaac and Jacob, then Judah, for he was to come of the tribe of Judah. He was to be of a son of Jesse. His name was to be David. All these prophecies, mark you, uttered centuries before. So that the very line, the very genealogy, his own father named, his own forefather named, because David was to be on the throne and the descendant of David was to occupy that throne. Beloved, these things to me are so fantastic, if they are not inspired, as to really cause us not to believe. To me, the alternative is this. Either we believe the scriptures are inspired of God, or we must take the most liberal view and say it's a book of myths, a book of impossibilities. But the weight of evidence is on the side of the possibilities. Who foretold your birth? Who foretold your genealogy? We Gentiles don't have a genealogy worth much, do we? But the Jews, you can go back and back and back and back and back. But how different to go back than to go forward? And to say from this given point in Genesis 3:50, this one that is coming, he will come. And then a little later, another man tells you how, to Abraham and Isaac, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so the development comes, so that we know something about his background in that sense. And then we have it very specifically stated, as I've already told you, that the Messiah shall be born of a virgin. And what a controversy has raged over this word virgin in the Old Testament. They want to make out that it doesn't refer to such a lady, but it could be an unmarried woman, which leaves the door wide open, especially in our day. We know all too sadly of what that can mean. But here, the scriptures are explicit. And when you come on to the fulfillment of that, we find that Joseph took unto him his wife and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And then again, we find that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. Now you've got the Hebrew word in your Old Testament, you've got the Greek word in the New, using this very idea that sets forth Mary as being all that the scriptures have said, to say nothing of her testimony, to say nothing of Joseph's proposed action. Why should he want to do what he did? And he would have done it had not the Lord intervened. Proving again that by the very intervention of the Lord, this was of God. This was exactly as the scriptures had foretold. Then again, think of the marvel of it. Micah. Centuries after these others have foretold their events, he gives us the very place of his birth. Isn't that remarkable? Centuries before a man is born, his birthplace is stated. And so in Micah 5:2, we have that announcement, and you remember when the wise Men came from the east, and they asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Without any hesitation, the religious leaders were able to quote this very passage. And then again, I'd like to remind you the Messiah should confirm his doctrine by miracles. His teaching was to be confirmed by the miracles he wrought. The prophecy is in Isaiah 35. I'm not going to read it. It's too long, but it's there. And as proof that this was referring to the Messiah, do you remember when John the Baptist was in prison? And he began to entertain doubts about the Messiahship of Christ, Jesus. He sent his disciples to him and said, tell us plainly, art thou the Christ, or art thou the one that we should look for, or should we go further and look for another? And Jesus quotes to him Isaiah 35. You go back and tell John something like this. You tell John the things which you do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Exactly what Isaiah 35 had said centuries before. It's not only an incident to show that Christ understood the scriptures, but he understood them concerning himself, as we'll find later on. Here's another funny thing. A pure incident, apparently, and yet with such portents that you cannot overlook it. It's also told by prophecy in what manner the Messiah was to make his public entry into Jerusalem. I want to know how Zechariah, centuries before, could know that there would be a Jerusalem for Christ to enter into. For no city in the world has been attacked and razed and rebuilt like the city of Jerusalem. Yet here, prophecy centuries before says that Christ shall rise into Jerusalem. Let me quote for you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and bringing salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. You don't need me to quote from the New Testament to show that even Matthew says all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet saying, and so on. But there it is. Centuries after, the prophecy has been remarkably fulfilled. Now I have one prophecy that I'd like to point out to you because it's threefold. And each one of them is a detail that would hardly be noticed, it seemed to me, unless it was by this prophetic strain. Not only told us that the Messiah was to be poor and despised, Isaiah 53, but he was to be betrayed by one of his own disciples. That's the first phase. Secondly, he was to do it for 30 pieces of silver. And thirdly, that the 30 pieces of silver would buy the potter's field. Can you imagine a man centuries before conjuring up a thing like that? How could it possibly be, unless by divine inspiration? Did it happen? Did it happen exactly as was said? Let me give you the prophecies. First of all, in Psalm 41:9 and Psalm 55, we have, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Does that refer to Judas Iscariot? Zechariah 11:12, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:13, and the Lord said unto me, cast it out unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You remember when Judas came with his money after Jesus had been condemned? He gave it back to them, or would have done, and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? Isn't that nice? What is that to us? And they refused to take his money because it was the money of blood. And he cast it down into the sanctuary. They took it, and with it they bought the potter's field to bury strangers in. Did those men realize that they were fulfilling scripture? I would rather submit to you that had they have realized that they would have done something else. For the very thing that they was doing was a self-condemnation. And they would have passed it by, and they would have done something else with it. But here was scripture being fulfilled. Who told Zechariah? Who told the psalmist about these things that were to take place? Only one person could do that. And then we have the fact that Messiah should suffer pain and death for the sins of the world. Here again I read to you this morning, and I could read to you from other passages, such as this, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes we are healed. Centuries before Calvary, Isaiah and others have spoken of the cruel treatment that Jesus received. Even to the smiting of the face, even to the spitting upon him. I doubt not, but thousands upon thousands of prisoners have been spat upon. Why take an incident like that? Well, I'll tell you why. It was the Son of God that they were spitting upon. There was that difference. I'm going over the fact of his derision, how they mocked him, but here's another interesting thing that seems to me to bear out the evidence that we're trying to present. And that is that prophecy said that vinegar and gall should be offered to the Messiah upon the cross, and his garments should be divided and lots cast after his, over his vesture. There's again a threefold prophecy. Three in one. Psalm 69, they gave me also gall for my meat, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And at the time of the writing of that psalm, there was nothing known about the Roman Empire or its mode of execution. Crucifixion. It's just a general statement that the psalmist made, and I'm sure that he did not realize or understand fully what he was saying, as many of them will testify. And then again, in the psalm that I read in your hearing, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Would you notice the difference? They part my garments, but they cast lots for my vesture. Don't you think that's a detail, such a detail that it could so easily have been overlooked? But when you come to the cross, you find that that's what they do. They part his garments among them. But the vesture is a sort of a woolen thing, I judge, a knitted affair. It had no seam. And so instead of tearing it up and making four pieces of it for the soldiers that sat around the cross, they cast lots for it. Were those soldiers aware of the fact that they were fulfilling prophecy? That's ridiculous. They were as ignorant as they could be of that very fact. Now take another psalm. Not a bone of the Messiah was to be broken, it was said, and that his side should be pierced. Again, let me remind you, when the 22nd psalm and the 34th psalm were written, and when Zechariah wrote his prophecy, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, there was no understanding of such a mode of death as Christ was predicted to suffer. And yet how these things have been brought together on that one day of the cross. Not one of his bones are broken. And yet the bones of the people that were crucified with Christ were broken. Now there's something remarkable about that that brought that about. Ordinarily that wasn't done. Ordinarily those men could have languished there upon those rude crosses for days. Why were their bones broken? Because the high day, the great holy day, the great Passover day was hastening on, and they couldn't allow that to defile such a holy day. So hurry them up and get them off the cross and bury them. But isn't it remarkable? Who told this man that this would be a special occasion, a special Passover, when Christ would be put on the cross? And that because of the exigencies of the hour, they would have to break the legs of the prisoners so that there would be no defilement of their holy day. And when they come to Christ, what do they find? He's already dead. And so the soldier, I suppose, in his own thought of humanity, thrust a spear into the side of Christ to make sure that he was dead. Did he realize that he was fulfilling Scripture? Had he read his Old Testament? It wasn't his to read. It belonged to the Jewish nation. Then how do you account for this? Christ is all in prophecy. See how it's all weaving around of this one. And then again, I see this, not only was that true of him, but it was also said this. Isaiah 53:9, he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. In other words, it was prophesied that the Messiah should die with malefactors, but be buried honorably. Let me ask another question. What would they have done with the body of Jesus if Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus hadn't have been there to beg his body? It would have been all probability thrown out into Gehenna, in the valley of Hinnom.
where all such bodies were dumped.
Centuries before, a man predicts that he'll make his grave with the rich. And you remember that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was one in which no person had ever been laid. It was a new tomb. You cannot understand these things unless you bow before the Almighty and say, this is the breath of the living God. He has inspired, he has breathed into these words his own very life. And the result is we have these marvelous attestations. How can anyone reading these prophecies, just the few that I've given you, ever doubt that Jesus was the Christ? Or that he is the Christ, the Son of God? How could they?
I want to suggest to you that there are other lines that we might take this morning, but I just want to forget that for a moment. We haven't touched, for instance, upon the offices of the Messiah. He was to be prophet, priest, and king. There were many things that he was to do, prophesy and fulfill. But we're going to leave all those now. I just want to go back to your chart for a moment and see something else. I'm closing by saying here that, again, collaboration was practically impossible. These men could never have gotten together and said, now listen, we can't imagine this man is going to die under a power centuries away from us. And one man would say, well, how are we going to know the circumstances controlling that power? The Roman Empire, if we ever knew of it. Oh, the thing is so fantastic, friends, that we can say this morning that collaboration between these men in prophesying all these details was utterly impossible. The only way you can account for it is this. There is one mind who has lived from Genesis on to the Gospels, one mind who was able to foresee, foreordain, and bring to pass the thing that he had foreordained. Now, if it were possible this morning, and I confess that I wasn't able to go into this second part as I would like to have done, but when we start thinking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you this morning, on the basis of fulfilled Scripture, we can confidently look forward to the fulfillment of all God's purposes concerning Christ. Christ is the center and the circumference of prophecy. What he has already fulfilled, we have written down for us. What is yet to be fulfilled, we can reasonably assure our hearts will happen because God is faithful to his promise. Has he promised the Jew that Christ will return? Has he? Will you turn to Acts 1:11? No, I don't think you need to. But on that memorable day on the Mount of Olives, you remember, Jesus is with his disciples. And the thought occurs to me, I wonder what they would have done if they had known that in a few minutes he would leave them never to return. At least physically while they were alive. I'm saying this, dear friends. If only we could turn the clock back. It's frightening, isn't it? What we would do if we could turn the clock back. What we wouldn't do. What we've already done and wouldn't do if we could turn the clock back. Listen, beloved, I want to point this out to you, even though I'm the pastor here, and you'll have to come and listen to me. But I'm telling you frankly, beloved, many and many a person in our churches today, and possibly in this church, will one day say, I wish I'd gone to church. I'm not advocating church going, but I am saying, I am advocating coming under the ministry of the Word of God. If you don't come under the ministry of the Word of God, the time will come when you'll regret it. And I'm sure those men, as they stood there upon Mount Olivet, and they saw him go up into heaven, and realized that, according to those men that returned with and said to them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who has gone into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. I think myself, I wish we'd have listened to him a little more fully. Don't you think so? Those marvelous days, those 40 days that we're going to speak about tonight, when Jesus instructed them, we read that some believed and some didn't. And then he was gone. But there was the promise of his return. And it was in the glorious hope of that promise that they went back to Jerusalem to wait for power to go out and tell the glad tidings of him being raised from among the dead.
And then you go on to Thessalonians and other aspects of the truth of God concerning his return, and you know that there is a company of people to whom he will come and who will be raised up together with him at that, to be with him at that time. Is that prophecy to be fulfilled?
Well, I'll tell you something. It's in the Word of God, and that's enough to say it will be fulfilled.
And then in Colossians 3:4, we have the fact that if we whose life is hid with Christ in God seek those things that are above and not those things which are upon the earth, we shall find that one day when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we might possibly appear with him.
S-H-A-L-L, shall appear with him in glory. Beloved, I'm not talking now about our hope and the scriptures as being the hope, but it's there.
I'm simply referring to the fact that prophecy is there, and all the way through the scripture, Christ is seen almost as the one who will bring every prophecy to realization, to fruition, until at last the book closes with the thought of a new heaven and a new earth. Now I want to tell you something. There is one thing in this scripture that isn't foretold. There is one thing that God did not reveal to Moses. He did not reveal it to Abraham. He did not reveal it to many of the other prophets whose names I could give you. And that was this. There was no prophecy in the Old Testament. There was no prophecy in the New Testament referring to the church to which you belong. Think it over. For that was a secret hidden God. And that's a part of the sacred book. Not my province to go into that this morning, but just to leave with you the thought that here are prophecies written by different men with different dispensations, living at different times in the world's history, and yet their prophecies are like twin searchlights, if you know what I mean, or a spotlight. I use the word searchlight because that gives us the idea more of distance. But back from their places of vantage, they shone their light upon a certain thought. And when you get all these lights converging on these two great foci, what? The first and the second appearing, you have almost a detailed account of the things he is to do when he comes, how he comes, when he comes, how he will leave the earth. And then the second group, the searchlight shines 8-1, we're told, over the other. Oh, what room for study. Oh, what room for searching the scriptures to see how God has laid so many things before us. And I think the trouble with so many of God's people today is exactly the trouble with the Jews of old. He says, you will not search the scriptures. And so many search the scriptures blindly. I wonder if we will not this morning see Christ in all these things, moving to bring about the full realization of God's purpose, but in it God using men to give us the outline of these things, and that we might believe, and believing, have life, and having life, having more abundantly, and coming down to our own day to realize that we have been raised together to be seated together with him, to live together with him far above all in the days to come.